The Dying Thief at Calvary Saved by John Flavel, 1628 to 1691. Not infrequently do Christians marvel at the wondrous grace Christ exhibited even as he was in the height of his agony upon the cross at Calvary. The thief, snatched from the jaws of eternal condemnation, becomes instead the first trophy of Christ's immense mercy. Here, Flavel explores the issue of 11th hour conversions. Are they the exception or the rule in his means of extending grace to us as sinners? This sermon is taken from a series entitled The Fountain of Life, which is widely available. That's the editor, Dr. Gerald Mick. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Luke 23, verse 43. In this scripture, you have the third excellent saying of Christ upon the cross, expressing the riches of free grace to the penitent thief, a man that had spent his life in wickedness, and for his wickedness was now to lose his life. His practice had been vile and profane, but now his heart was broken for it. He proves a convert. Yes, the first fruits of the blood of the cross. In the former verse, he manifests his faith. Lord, remember me when you comest into your kingdom. In this, Christ manifests his pardon and gracious acceptance of him. Verily, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. In which promise let us consider the matter of it, the person to whom it is made, the time set for its performance, and the confirmation of it for his full satisfaction. Number 1. The matter or substance of the promise made by Christ, namely, that he shall be with him in paradise. By paradise he means heaven itself, which is here shadowed to us by a place of delight and pleasure. This is the receptacle of gracious souls when separated from their bodies. And that paradise signifies heaven itself, not a third place, as some of the fathers fondly imagine is evident from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, where the apostle calls the same place by the names of the third heaven and the paradise. This is the place of blessedness designed for the people of God. So you find, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2 verse 7. That is, to have the fullest and most intimate communion with Jesus Christ in heaven. And this is the substance of Christ's promise to the thief. Thou, that is thou in spirit, or thou in the noblest part, thy soul which here bears the image of the whole person, you shall be with me in paradise. Number 2. The person to whom Christ makes this excellent and glorious promise was one that had lived sinfully and profanely, a very vile and wretched man in all the former part of his time, and for his wickedness, now justly under condemnation. Yes, to one that had reviled Christ after that sentence was executed on him. However, now at last, the Lord gave him a penitent, believing heart. Now, almost at the last gasp, he is soundly, in an extraordinary way, converted. And being converted, he owns and professes Christ amidst all the shame and reproach of his death, vindicates his innocence, and humbly supplicates for mercy. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Number 3. The set time for the performance of this gracious promise is today. This very day you shall be with me in glory, not after the resurrection, but immediately from the time of your disillusion. You shall enjoy blessedness. And here I cannot but detect the cheat of those that deny an immediate state of glory to believers after death, who, To the end, this scripture might not stand in full opposition to their as uncomfortable as unsound opinion. Lose the whole frame of it by drawing one pin, yes, by transposing but a comma, putting it at the word day, which should be at the word you, and so reading it thus. Verily I say unto you today, comma, referring the word day to the time that Christ made the promise, and not to the time of its performance. But if such a liberty as this be yielded, what may not men make the scripture speak? There can be no doubt but Christ, in this expression, fixes the time for his happiness. Today you shall be with me. Number 4. Lastly, you have here the confirmation and seal of this most comfortable promise to him, with Christ's solemn assertion. Verily, I say unto you, higher security cannot be given. I, that am able to perform what I promise, have not out-promised myself, for heaven and the glory thereof are mine. I, that am faithful and true to my promises, have never forfeited my credit with any. I say it, I solemnly confirm it. Verily, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Hence, we have three plain, obvious truths for our instruction and consolation. Roman numeral number 1. That there is a future eternal state into which souls pass at death. Number 2, that all believers are, at their death, immediately received into a state of glory and eternal happiness. Roman numeral number 3, that God may, though he seldom does, prepare men for this glory immediately before their dissolution by death. These are the useful truths resulting from this remarkable word of Christ to the penitent thief. We will consider and improve them in the order proposed. Roman numeral number 1. That there is a future eternal state into which souls pass at death. This is a principal foundation stone to the hopes and happiness of souls. And seeing our hopes must needs be as their foundation and groundwork is, I shall briefly establish this truth by these 5 arguments. Number 1, the being of a God evinces it. Number 2, the scriptures of truth plainly reveal it. Number 3, the consciences of all men have presentiments of it. Number 4, the incarnation and death of Christ is but a vanity without it. And number 5, the immortality of human souls plainly discovers it. Number 1, the being of a God undeniably evidences a future state for human souls after this life. For if there be a God who rules the world which he has made, he must rule it by rewards and punishments, equally and righteously distributed to good and bad, putting a difference between the obedient and the disobedient, the righteous and the wicked. To make a species of creatures capable of a moral government, and not to rule them at all, is to make them in vain, and is inconsistent with his glory, which is the last end of all things. To rule them, but not suitably to their natures, consists not with that infinite wisdom from which their beings proceeded, and by which their workings are ruled and ordered. To rule them in a way suitable to their natures, namely by rewards and punishments, and not to perform or execute them at all, is utterly incongruous with the veracity and truth of him that cannot lie. This would be to impose the greatest cheat in the world upon men, and can never proceed from the holy and true God. So then, as he has made a rational sort of creatures, capable of moral government by rewards and punishments, so he rules them in that way which is suitable to their natures, promising it shall be well with the righteous and ill with the wicked. These promises and threatenings can be no cheat, merely intended to scare and fright where there is no danger, or encourage where there is no real benefit. But what he promises or threatens must be accomplished, and every word of God take place and be fulfilled. But it is evident that no such distinction is made by the providence of God, at least ordinarily and generally in this life, but all things come alike to all. And as with the righteous, so with the wicked. Yes, here it goes ill with them that fear God. They are oppressed, they receive their evil tidings, and wicked men their good. Therefore we conclude, the righteous judge of the whole earth will, in another world, recompense to everyone according as his work shall be. Number 2. As the very being of God evidences it, so the scriptures of truth plainly reveal it. These scriptures are the pandect, or system of the laws, for the government of man, which the wise and holy ruler of the world has enacted and ordained for that purpose. And in them we find promises made to the righteous of a full reward for all their obedience, patience, and sufferings in the next life or the world to come, and threatenings made against the wicked of eternal wrath and anguish as the just recompense of their sin in hell forever. You treasures up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, and so forth. Romans 2, verses 5 through 10. So also 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 7. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, etc. To these plain testimonies, multitudes might be added, if it were needful. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but these words shall never pass away. Number 3. As the scriptures reveal it, so the consciences of all men have some presentiments of it. Where is the man whose conscience never felt any impressions of hope or fear from a future world? If it is said, these may be but the effects and force of discourse or education. We have read such things in the scriptures, or have heard it by preachers, and so raise up to ourselves hopes and fears about it. I demand how the consciences of the heathens, who have neither scriptures nor preachers, came to be impressed with these things. Does not the apostle tell us that their consciences in the mean while work upon these things? Romans 2 verse 15. Their thoughts with reference to a future state accuse, or else excuse, that is, their hearts are cheered and encouraged by the good they do and terrified with fears about the evils they commit. Whereas, if there were no such things, conscience would neither accuse nor excuse for good or evil done in this world. Number 4. The incarnation and death of Christ are but vanity without it. What did he propose to himself, or what benefit have we by his coming, if there be no such future state? Did he take our nature and suffer such terrible things in it for nothing? If you say, Christians have much comfort from it in this life, I answer, the comforts they have are raised by faith and expectation of the happiness to be enjoyed as the purchase of his blood in heaven. And if there be no such heaven to which they are appointed, no hell from which they are redeemed, they do but comfort themselves with a fable and bless themselves with a thing of nothing. Their comfort is no greater than the comfort of a beggar that dreams he's still a king, and when he wakes up, he finds himself a beggar still. Surely the ends of Christ's death were to deliver us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, not from an imaginary, but a real hell, to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3 verse 18, to be the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9. Number 5, the immortality of human souls puts it beyond all doubt. The soul of man vastly differs from that of a beast, which is but a material form, and so wholly depending on that it must need perish with matter. But it is not so with ours. Ours are reasonable spirits that can live and act in a separated state from the body. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of a beast that goes downward to the earth? Ecclesiastes 3 verse 21. For if a man disputes whether man be rational, his very disputing it proves him to be so. So are disputes, hopes, fears, and apprehensions of eternity prove our souls immortal and capable of that state. Inference number 1. Is there an eternal state into which souls pass after this life? How precious then is present time upon the improvement whereof that state depends? Ah, oh, what a huge weight has God hanged upon a small wire. God has set us here in a state of trial. According as we improve these few hours, so will it fare with us to all eternity. Every day, every hour, nay, every moment of your present time has an influence into your eternity. Do you believe this? What? And yet squander away precious time so carelessly, so vainly? How do these things consist? When Seneca heard one promise to spend a week with a friend that invited him to recreate himself with him, he told him he admired that he should make such a rash promise. What, said he, cast away so considerable a part of your life? How can you do it? Surely our prodigality in the expense of time argues we have but little sense of great eternity. Inference number 2. How rational are all the difficulties and severities of religion which serve to promote and secure a future eternal happiness? So vast is the disproportion between time and eternity, things seen and not seen as yet, the present vanishing and future permanent state, that he can never be justly reputed a wise man that will not let go to the best enjoyment he has on earth if it stands in the way of his eternal happiness. Nor can that man ever escape the just censure of notorious folly, who, for the gratifying of his appetite and present accommodation of his flesh, lets go an eternal glory in heaven. Darius repented heartily that he lost a kingdom for a draught of water. Oh, said he, for how short a pleasure have I sold a kingdom! It was Moses' choice, and his choice argued his wisdom. He chose rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 25. Men do not account him a fool that will adventure a penny upon the probability to gain 10,000 pounds. But surely the disproportion between time and eternity is much greater. Inference number 3. If there certainly be such an eternal state into which souls pass immediately after death, how great a change then does death make upon every man and upon every man and woman? Oh, what a serious thing it is to die. It is your passage out of the swift river of time into the boundless and bottomless ocean of eternity. You that now converse with sensible objects, with men and women like yourselves, enter then into a world of spirits. You that now see the continual revolutions of days and nights passing away one after another will then be fixed in a perpetual now. Oh, what a serious thing is death. You throw a cast for eternity when you die. If you were to cast lots for your natural life, oh, how would your hand shake with fear? How it would fall. But what is that to this? The souls of men are, as it were, asleep now in their bodies. At death, they awake and find themselves in the world of realities. Let this teach you both how to carry yourselves towards dying persons when you visit them, and to make every day some provision for that hour yourselves. Be serious, be plain, be faithful with others that are stepping into eternity. Be so with your own souls every day. Oh, remember, what a long word, what an amazing thing eternity is. Especially considering Roman numeral number 2, that all believers are at their death immediately received into a state of glory and eternal happiness. This day you shall be with me. This the atheist denies. He thinks you shall die and therefore resolves to live as the beasts that perish. Berellius and some others after him taught that there was indeed a future state of happiness and misery for souls, but that they passed not into it immediately upon death and separation from the body, but shall sleep until the resurrection, and then awake and enter into it. But is not that soul asleep, or worse, that dreams of a sleeping soul until the resurrection? Are souls so wounded and prejudiced by their separation from the body that they cannot subsist or act separate from it? Or have they found any such conceit in the scriptures? Not at all. The scriptures take notice of no such interval, but plainly enough deny it. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Mark it. No sooner parted from the body, but present with the Lord. I desire to be dissolved and to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1, verse 23. If his soul were to sleep until the resurrection, how then would it be far better to be dissolved than to live? Surely Paul's state in the body would be far better than his state after death if this were so. For here he enjoyed much sweet communion with God by faith, but then he should enjoy nothing. To confirm this dream, they urge, if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself. John 14, verse 3. As if the time of Christ's receiving his people to himself should not come until his second coming at the end of the world. But though he will then collect all believers into one body and present them solemnly to his Father, yet that hinders not, but he may, as indeed he does, receive every particular believing soul to himself at death by the ministry of angels. And if not, how is it that when Christ comes to judgment, he is attended with 10,000 of his saints that shall follow him when he comes from heaven? Jude, verse 14. You see then that Scripture puts no interval between the dissolution of a saint and his glorification. It speaks of the saints that are dead as already with the Lord, and the wicked that are dead as already in hell, calling them spirits in prison, 1 Peter 3:19, and assuring us that Judas went presently to his own place, Acts 1, verse 25. And to that sense is the parable of Dives and Lazarus, Luke 16, verses 22 through 23. But let us weigh these four things more particularly for our full satisfaction in this point. Number one, why should the happiness of believers be deferred, since they are immediately capable of enjoying it as soon as separated from the body? Alas, the soul is so far from being assisted by the body, as it is now, for the enjoyment of God, that it is either clogged or hindered by it. So speaks the apostle. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 6 and 8. That is, our bodies prejudice our souls, obstruct and hinder the fullness and freedom of their communion. When we part from the body, we go home to the Lord. Then the soul is escaped as a bird out of a cage or snare. Here I am anticipated by an excellent pen, which has judiciously opened this point, to whose excellent observations I only add this, that if the entanglements, snares, and prejudices of the soul are so great and many in its embodied estate that it cannot so freely deliate itself and take in the comforts of God by communion with Him, then surely the laying aside of that clog or the freeing of the soul from that burden can be no bar to its greater happiness, which it enjoys in its separated state. Number two, why should the happiness and glory of the soul be deferred unless God had some further preparative work to do upon it before it is fit to be admitted into glory? Surely there is no such work wrought upon it after its separation by death. All that is done of that kind is done here. When life is ended, all means, duties, and ordinances are ceased. The working day is then ended, and night comes, when no man can work. John 9 verse 4. To that purpose are those words of Solomon. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no wisdom, nor knowledge, nor device in the grave where you go. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10. So that our glorification is not deferred in order to our fuller preparation for glory. If we are not fit when we die, we can never be fit. All is done upon us that ever was intended to be done, for they are called the spirits of the just made perfect. Hebrews 12 verse 23. Number three, again, why should our salvation slumber when the damnation of the wicked does not slumber? God defers not their misery, and surely He will not defer our glory. If He is quick with His enemies, He will not be slow and dilatory with His friends. It cannot be imagined, but He is as much inclined to acts of favor to His children as to acts of justice to His enemies. These are presently damned. Jude verse 7, Acts 1 verse 25, 1 Peter 3 verses 19 through 20. And what reason why believers, yes, every believer, as well as this in the text, should not be that very day in which they die with Christ in glory? Number four, how do such delays consist with Christ's ardent desires to have His people with Him where He is, and with the vehement longings of their souls to be with Christ? You may see those reflected flames of love and desire of mutual enjoyment between the bridegroom and his spouse in Revelation 22, verses 17 and 20. Delays make their hearts sick. The expectation and faith in which the saints die is to be satisfied then, and surely God will not deceive them. I deny not, but their glory will be more complete when the body, their absent friend, is reunited and made to share with them in their happiness. Yet that hinders not. But meanwhile, the soul may enjoy its glory while the body takes its rest and sleeps in the dust. Inference number one, are believers immediately with God after their disillusion? Then how surprisingly glorious will heaven be to believers? Not that they are in it before they think of it or are fitted for it. No, they have spent many thoughts upon it before and been long preparing for it. But the suddenness and greatness of the change is amazing to our thoughts. For a soul to be now here in the body, conversing with men, living among sensible objects, and within a few moments to be with the Lord, this hour on earth, the next in the third heaven, now viewing this world, and shortly thereafter, standing among an innumerable company of angels and the spirits of the just made perfect. Oh, what a change is this! What? But wink and see God. Commend your soul to Christ and be transferred in the arms of angels into the invisible world, the world of spirits, to live as angels of God, to live without eating, drinking, sleeping, to be lifted up from a bed of sickness to a throne of glory, to leave a sinful, troublesome world, a sick and pained body, and be in a moment perfectly cured, and feel yourself perfectly well, and free from all troubles and distempers. You cannot think what this will be. Who can tell what sights, what apprehensions, what thoughts, what frames believing souls have before the bodies they left are removed from the eyes of their dear surviving friends? Inference number two. Are believers immediately with God after their disillusion? Where then shall the unbelievers be, and in what state will they find themselves immediately after death has closed their eyes? Ah, what will the case of them be that go the other way? To be plucked out of house and body from among friends and comforts, and thrust into endless miseries, into the dark vault of hell, never to see the light of this world anymore, never to see a comfortable sight, never to hear a joyful sound, never to know the meaning of rest, peace, or delight anymore. Oh, what a change is here! To exchange the smiles and honors of men for the frowns and fury of God, to be clothed with flames and drink the pure, unmixed wrath of Almighty God, who were but a few days since clothed in silks and filled with the sweet of the creature. How is the state of things altered with them? It was the lamentable cry of poor Adrian when he felt death approaching. Oh, my poor wandering soul! Alas! Where are you going? Where must you lodge this night? You shall never jest more, never be merry more. Your term in your houses and bodies is out, and there is another habitation provided for you, but it is a dismal one. When a saint dies, heaven above is, as it were, moved to receive and entertain him at his coming. He is received into everlasting habitations, into the inheritance of the saints in light. When an unbeliever dies, we may say of him, alluding to Isaiah 14, verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for him to meet him at his coming. It stirreth up the dead for him. No more sports, nor plays, nor cups of wine, nor beds of pleasure. The more of these you enjoyed here, the more intolerable will this change be to you. If the saints are immediately with God, others must be immediately with Satan. Inference number three. How little cause have they to fear death, who shall be with God so soon after their death? There are some that tremble at the thought of death, that cannot endure to hear its name mentioned. They would rather stoop to any misery here, yes, to any sin, than to die, because they are afraid of the exchange. But you that are interested in Christ need not do so. You can lose nothing by the exchange. The words death, grave, and eternity should have another kind of sound in your ears and make contrary impressions upon your hearts. If your earthly tabernacles cast you out, you shall not be found naked. You shall have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And it is but a step out of this into that. Oh, fair, sweet, and lovely thoughts should you have of that great and last change. But what speak I of your fearlessness of death? Your duty lies much higher than that far. Inference number 3. If believers are immediately with God after the disillusion, then it is their duty to long for that disillusion and cast many a longing look towards their graves. So did Paul. I desire to be dissolved and to be with Christ, which is far better. The advantages of this exchange are unspeakable. You have gold for brass, wine for water, substance for shadow, solid glory for very vanity. Oh, if the dust of the earth were but once blown out of your eyes that you might see the divine glory, how weary would you be to live? How willing to die? But then be sure your title be sound and good, and leave not so great a concernment to the last. For though it is confessed, God may do that in an hour, that never was done all your days. Yet it is not common, which brings to our third and last observation. Roman numeral number 3. That God may, though he seldom does, prepare men for glory immediately before their disillusion by death. There is one parable, and no more, that speaks of some that were called at the last hour, Matthew 20, verses 9 through 10. And there is this one instance in the next, and no more, that gives us an account of a person so called. We acknowledge God may do it. His grace is his own. He may dispense it how and where he pleases. Who shall fix bounds or put limits to free grace but God himself, whose it is? If he does not ordinarily show such mercies to dying sinners, as indeed he does not, yet it is not because he cannot, but because he will not. Not because their hearts are so hardened by long custom and sin that his grace cannot break them, but because he most justly withholds that grace from them. When he blessed Mr. Bilney, the martyr heard a minister preaching thus, "Oh, you old sinner, you have lain these 50 years rotting in your sin. Do you think now to be saved, that the blood of Christ shall save you?" Then said Mr. Bilney, "Oh, what preaching of Christ is this? If I had heard no other preaching than this, what had become of me? No, no, old sinners or young sinners, great or small sinners, are not to be beaten off from Christ, but encouraged to repentance and faith. For who knows but the affections of mercy may yearn at last upon one that has all along rejected it." This thief was as unlikely ever to receive mercy but a few hours before he died as any person in the world could be. But surely this is no encouragement to neglect the present seasons of mercy, because God may show mercy hereafter, or to neglect the ordinary, because God sometimes manifests his grace in ways extraordinary. Many, I know, have hardened themselves in ways of sin by example or by this example of mercy. But what God did at this time for this man cannot be expected to be done ordinarily for us, and the reasons thereof are: Number 1. Because God has vouchsafed us the ordinary and standing means of grace, which this sinner had not, and therefore we cannot expect such extraordinary and unusual conversion as he had. In all likelihood, this poor creature never heard one sermon preached by Christ or any of his apostles. He lived the life of a highwayman and concerned not himself about religion. But we have Christ preached freely and constantly in our assemblies. We have line upon line, precept upon precept, and when God affords the ordinary preaching of the gospel, he does not use to work wonders. When Israel was in the wilderness, then God gave them bread from heaven and clave the rocks to give them drink. But when they came to Canaan, where they had the ordinary means of subsistence, the manna ceased. Number two, such a conversion as this may not be ordinarily expected by any man, because such a time as that will never come again. It is possible, if Christ were to die again and you to be crucified with him, you might receive your conversion in such a miraculous and extraordinary way. But Christ dies no more. Such a day as that will never come again. Mr. Fenner, in his excellent discourse upon this point, tells us that as this was an extraordinary time, Christ being now to be installed in his kingdom and crowned with glory and honor, so extraordinary things were now done, as when kings are crowned, the streets are richly hanged, the conduits run with wine. Great malefactors are then pardoned, for then they show their munificence and bounty. It is the day of the gladness of their hearts. But let a man come at another time to the conduits, he shall find no wine, but ordinary water there. Let a man be in the jail at another time, and he may be hanged, yea, and have no reason but to expect and prepare for it. What Christ did now for this man was at an extraordinary time. Number three, such a conversion as this may not ordinarily be expected, for as such, a time will never come again, so there will never be the like reason for such a conversion anymore. Christ converted him upon the cross to give an instance of his divine power at that time when it was almost wholly clouded, as in that day the divinity of Christ broke forth in several miracles, as the supernatural eclipse of the sun, the great earthquake, and the rending of the rocks and the veil of the temple. So in the conversion of this man in such an extraordinary way, and all to give evidence of the divinity of Christ and prove him to be the Son of God whom they crucified. But that is now sufficiently confirmed, and there will be no more occasion for miracles to evidence it. Number four, none has reason to expect the like conversion that enjoys the ordinary means, because, though in this convert we have a pattern of what free grace can do, yet as divines pertinently observe, it is a pattern without a promise. God has not added any promise to it, that ever he will do it for any other, and where we have not a promise to encourage our hope can signify but little to us. Inference number one. Let those that have found mercy in the evening of their life admire the extraordinary grace that therein has appeared to them. Oh, that ever God should accept the brand when Satan has had the flower of your days. The aforementioned reverend author tells us of one Marcus Caius Victorius, a very aged man in the primitive times, who was converted from heathenism to Christianity in his old age. This man came to Simplicianus, a minister, and told him he heartily owned and embraced the Christian faith, but neither he nor the church would trust him for a long time, and the reason was the unusualness of a conversion at such an age. But after he had given them good evidence of the reality thereof, there were acclamations and singing of psalms, the people everywhere crying, "Marcus Caius Victorius has become a Christian," and this was written for a wonder. Oh, if God has wrought such wondrous salvation for any of you, what cause have you to do more for him than others? What, to pluck you out of hell when one foot was in? To appear to you at last, when so hardened by long custom and sin, that one might say, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" Oh, what riches of mercy have appeared to you. Inference number two. Let this convince and startle such, as even to their gray hairs, remain in an unconverted state, who are where they were when they first came into the world, Yes, further off by much. Bethink yourselves that you are full of days and full of sin, whose time is almost done, and your great work not begun, but who have but a few sands more in the upper part of the glass to run down, and then your conversion will be impossible. Your sun is setting, your night is coming, the shadows of the evening are stretched out to you. You have one foot in the grave and another in hell. Oh, think, if all sense and tenderness be not withered up as well as natural verdure. Think with yourselves how sad a case you are in. God may do wonders, but they are not seen every day. Then they would cease to be wondered at. Oh, strive, strive while you have little time and a few helps and means more. Strive to get that work accomplished now that was never done yet. Defer it no longer. You have done so too much already. It may be, to use Seneca's expression, you have been these 60, 70, or 80 years beginning to live, about to change your tactics, but hitherto you still continue the same. Do you not see how Satan has deceived and cheated you with vain purposes until he has brought you to the very brink of the grave and hell? Oh, now is the time. It is the time now to make a stand and pause a little where you are and to what he has brought you. The Lord at last give you an eye to see and an heart to consider. Inference number 3. Lastly, let this be a call and caution to all young ones to begin with God betimes, and take heed of delays until the last, so as many thousands have done before them to their eternal ruin. Now is your time, if you desire to be in Christ, if you have any sense of the weight and worth of eternal things upon your hearts. I know your age is voluptuous, and delights not the serious thoughts of death and eternity. You are more inclined to mind your pleasures and leave these grave and serious matters to old age. But let me persuade you against that by these considerations. Letter A. Oh, set to the business of religion now, because this is the molding age. Now your hearts are tender and your affections flowing. Now is the time when you are most likely to be wrought upon. Letter B. Now, because this is the freest part of your time. It is in the morning of your life, as in the morning of the day. If a man has any business to be done, let him take the morning for it. For in the after part of the day, the hurry of business comes on, so that you either forget it or lack opportunity for it. Letter C. Now, because your life is immediately uncertain. You are not certain that ever you shall attain the years of your fathers. There are graves in the churchyard just of your length, and souls of all sorts and sizes in Golgotha, as the Jews' proverb is. Letter D. Now, because God will not spare you because you are but young sinners, little sinners, if you die Christless. If you are not, as you think, old enough to mind Christ, surely, if you die Christless, you are old enough to be damned. There are small sticks as well as great logs in the fire of hell. Letter E. Now, because your life will be the more eminently useful and serviceable to God when you know him betimes and begin with him early. Austin repented, and so have many thousands since, that he began so late and knew God no sooner. Letter F. Now, because your life will be sweeter to you when the morning of it is dedicated to the Lord. The first fruits sanctify the whole harvest. This will have a sweet influence into all your days, whatever changes, straits, or troubles you may afterwards meet with.